angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to hear your word and to rejoice in the truth that it brings to us through obedience and faith. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Author C.S. Lewis once said this, that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. It is immortals whom we joke with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Close quote. I think that's a fitting quotation to begin this with, because I hope that it would open our hearts and our minds to begin to think deeply about what this passage of Scripture is about. And what C.S. Lewis is saying to us here is that all the different paths that this life has to offer, there are really only two that every person alive will end up taking: the path to heaven or the path to hell. These two places are the final destinations for all of mankind, from the greatest to the least. Now, this is not the most popular subject that we can talk about, and it's not the most exciting thing, I think, that people look forward to hearing, but today we're going to talk about hell because it is the subject of this text. And I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a Bible-believing person in the world that would deny the existence of heaven. Probably could find an overwhelming majority of everyone that would consent to the idea of heaven in some way, shape, or form. But when it comes to hell, everything changes. We are quick to entertain thoughts of heaven and the notion of heaven, but the notion of hell will often bring scoffing and doubting from people who claim to be Christians, and even outright denial. Many people who affirm the authority of Scripture avoid the subject of hell and deny that it exists outright. And I think that those are kind of the fringe of how people think about hell. But I think the great majority of people will say that hell does exist, but it only exists for the worst of sinners among us. We say that only those who do the worst things that you could ever imagine in human life are the ones that deserve hell. But the reality of that is that's a direct contradiction to what the Lord Jesus Christ taught us about hell. In the entirety of the Bible, Jesus said more about hell than any other person. He not only affirmed hell's existence, but he described it to us as a place of eternal conscious torment and a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. So you've got to wonder, why do we avoid the subject of hell? Well, most people, if they're honest, find the idea of hell to be unloving and unkind, or even unfair, far removed from a God that we have learned is a God of love And we say things like this: surely a loving God would never send anyone to hell for all eternity. How many times have you heard that? How many times has that been a part of your conversation with somebody regarding religious things? And maybe this morning that's something that you think in the depths of your heart. But I need you to understand this, that God is never in a position to defend himself to anyone. If you disagree with what the Scripture teaches about hell, what Jesus Christ teaches about hell, understand first and foremost that God does not have to defend himself to you. He determines truth. He determines justice. He determines righteous. And all this is done according to his perfect nature, his perfect works, and his perfect revelation of himself. In short, what that's saying is that if you disagree with the teaching of the Scriptures on hell, then you disagree with God and not with his messengers. You disagree with God. And the problem you have is with him and his perfect will and his sovereign desire to do as he pleases with his creation. The revelation of hell in the Bible is given to warn sinners the consequences of rejecting the gospel, but it's also given to motivate the people of God to be active in sharing the gospel and evangelizing the lost people in our communities. The reality of hell and the reality that people will really go to hell should motivate Christian people as often as we possibly can to proclaim the truth of Christ to everyone that we meet. The reality of hell should be a motivating factor for our evangelism. If hell is the final and eternal consequences of unbelief, and it is, how loving and compassionate is it for us then to warn sinners of this impending doom? And if you think in your heart that hell is a place that proves that God is unloving, then how do you reconcile that in your mind? That to tell somebody the gospel is to potentially seek to rescue them from hell. Wouldn't that be more loving than not believing that hell exists altogether? Scripture is absolutely clear in its teaching about hell. The reason we have so much problem about the reality, the truth of what hell is because the church isn't clear in its teaching. Because in recent years, many have moved away from the teaching of Scripture and taught a more pragmatic gospel in an attempt to attract a larger audience. We want to fill up our pews more than we want to fill up heaven. Amen. The result in this teaching is that hell has been abandoned or at worst placed on the back burner and mentioned briefly in passing. But we can't do this. We can't be a people that do this. The message of the gospel... Listen, the gospel means good news. You understand that, right? It comes from an old English word, Godspeed, together, it means good news. Good news. And in order for news to be good, what does that mean that there has to be? Bad news. There is bad news. And the bad news is this, that we are all under the judgment for our sins, and hell awaits those who refuse to repent. And because of the truth of that bad news, that makes the gospel of Jesus Christ good news. Great news. The best news that you've ever heard in your entire life. You know, I think one of the tragic consequences of this pragmatic approach that abandons the true teachings of hell is that a majority of the people that go to churches now say that they believe in heaven, but they also believe that they're going to go there. And the reality is that most of them will be absolutely dumbfounded when they awake after death and find themselves in hell. I think most people are like the rich man in this story in Scripture. I mean, he was pretty sure that he was a shoe-in for heaven. He was pretty sure that he had everything in order and that he was going to go to heaven when he died. He had everything that a person could possibly want. He was blessed of God. He wasn't a terrible sinner like some people. He never hurt anyone. He went to church. He knew the Bible. He was a Jew. He was a good person. Why wouldn't he go to heaven? Right? I I think that a great majority of the people in the world and in the land that we live in believe just like that. I'm blessed. I got all this stuff. I live a comfortable life. I've never done anything like those people that I see on the news every night. I turn it on. They're doing terrible things like shooting up other people's houses and raping and robbing and pillaging. I've never done any of that. You know, I'm a good person. I live around a bunch of good people. So God's got to be okay with me. I am a shoo-in for heaven. I mean, I'm an American. I wave the flag and pop fireworks. So I think that this rich man probably represents us as he represented the Pharisees that Jesus was talking to here. The Pharisees believed all of that stuff. They believed that if they were blessed, they were Jews, number one, they were God's chosen people, and if they were rich and they had all of this comfort and material stuff, they believed that God was blessing them, and that would mean that they were God's people and that they were going to go to heaven when they died. You know, we think in our modern mindset that modern man has invented the prosperity gospel, but that's not true. The prosperity gospel was invented by the Pharisees. They believed that riches were a sign of God's blessing, that if you were wealthy and prosperous, then you were sure to go to heaven. But if you were sick and you were poor, it was because God had cursed you and rejected you. That's what they believed. And if you want to get right down to the very basics of the prosperity gospel today, that's exactly what they teach. It's an old false teaching that we deal with in our day and in our time. And Jesus was so gracious to these Pharisees. He was so gracious to warn them over and over and over again, but they just refused to get it. They refused to listen to the clear truth of what Scripture revealed to them. And he told them this in verse 15 of this chapter, that they were those who justify themselves before men, but God knows their hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And that verse right there sets the context for the whole of this story that we're going to look at this morning. It is a warning to the Pharisees, but it is also a warning to us of the consequences of rejecting the clear truth of Scripture. The Pharisees refused to believe the truth that Scripture revealed to them. They rejected Christ, and they became those who gained the whole world and in the end lost their soul. So my hope is today that you'll hear the truth that Scripture reveals to you about hell. The truth that it is real. That it is eternal. That it is terrible and terrifying. But most importantly, it is completely avoidable. I have 5 points this morning. And I know that some of you just died a little bit inside when I said that. But they're not long points. So just bear with me and we'll get through them this morning within an hour, okay? I'm not going to promise you, but I'm going to say we'll probably do that. Are you with me? Are you ready? My first point this morning is we're going to look at the contrast of two lives. In verses 19 through 21 say this, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." Now, Jesus begins this parable here describing two very different people living two very different lives, but doing so in plain sight of one another. The first thing that I want us to do this morning is to look at this rich man. Jesus doesn't give him a name. And that's an important fact. That's an important part of this parable. He doesn't give him a name. Now, I've always heard throughout all the time that I've been in church, I've read commentaries and I've read books and I've read things about this parable here, and I've always heard this rich man called, I thought it was Dives at first. It turns out it's not. It's Dives is the correct pronunciation of it. And I've always wondered where that name come from. I've always heard of Lazarus and Dives. And where did the name Dives come from? Well, it turns out that Dives is simply Latin and it means rich. That's all it is, and that's where it came from. Over the course of the years, theologians have referred to the rich man as Dives, which means rich. Jesus doesn't name him, though. Jesus never gives him a name, but he is the main character of this story. This whole story is about this rich man, and this man was rich. I want you to listen to the way the Lord describes his lifestyle. It says, first of all, that he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Purple in ancient times was a very rare dye that was made from a certain type of crustacean, a specific sea snail. And it was very time-consuming and labor-intensive to make this dye. And it would often take days and days, sometimes weeks, to pull enough dye out of these tens of thousands of little tiny sea snails in order to get enough dye to dye a single garment. Because of this, only the richest of the rich could afford to buy this, and only those who were immensely wealthy could afford to wear it ever so often. And only the top tier of those richest people could afford to wear it daily, as we're told that this rich man did. The same is to be said for the fine linen that he wore underneath these purple garments. It was probably a finely woven, soft, Egyptian-type cotton that was very expensive, very hard to find, very hard to make, and it would mean that you were very, very, very wealthy, wealthier even so than kings and princes of nations. Jesus tells us that this man lived joyously in splendor every single day. He was what we would call filthy rich. And he wanted everyone to know that he was filthy rich. And he flaunted his richness in front of everyone every single day of his life. The ESV here says that he feasted sumptuously every day. He had everything his heart could desire and more. And did not hold anything back from himself. And he wanted everyone around him to know just exactly how much he had. He indulged and he reveled in his richness every single day. He had it all. This guy would have been like the guy that built the rocket and launched himself into space last week. I can't imagine the amount of money that it would take to build that rocket, and that wasn't even a portion of his fortune. That's the kind of riches that we're talking about here. This was a rich man who had everything. But then we meet his neighbor, the guy that lived just outside of his gates, the poor man, a beggar. Jesus gives him a name. He names him Lazarus. Lazarus. And the fact that Lazarus is given a name has caused a lot of debate among commentators as to whether this was an actual history or just simply a story that Jesus made up. And I believe that it's a parable, it's a story, and that the name Lazarus was given here to add to the shock that the story was going to give to the Pharisees. Lazarus comes from the name Eleazaros, which means God has helped. God has helped. And that's significant because the Pharisees that were hearing this were thinking that the rich guy was God's chosen man. And if anyone was going to go to heaven, it was this guy. But this poor guy, this Lazarus, look at him. Look at him in the scriptures. He was obviously cursed by God, headed straight to hell. He was crippled, first of all. The story said that he was laid at the gate of the rich man, and that Greek word that's translated laid here means to literally cast or throw something away from you. Kind of like a sack of trash. So this crippled man was cast away at the gate of the rich man, probably with the hope that this rich man that had so much would be able to spare a little bit to help a poor man who couldn't be cared for any longer. And Jesus says that Lazarus was covered with sores and that he was starving. He longed to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And these crumbs that it's talking about here, they're not what would accidentally be dropped to the ground during a meal. It's not those type of crumbs that we automatically think about. What this is talking about is in ancient times, they didn't have forks and spoons like we did, and everyone ate with their hands. They would generally have a bread and a soupy dish of some kind, and they would break that bread, and they would dip the bread in the soupy dish, and they would eat with their hands. And because of the manner of food and the way that they ate, their hands would get pretty dirty. So they would, if they were wealthy enough, they would use stale bread from yesterday or the day before's meal to wipe the excess juices off of their hands and throw these scraps under the table so that dogs would come and clean them up later. Those are the crumbs that we're talking about. They would use them like old napkins. Just, you know, my hands are gross, I'm going to wipe them off, toss it under the table. A dog will come in a little bit and they'll eat it up. And those are the crumbs that this poor man's looking for. And we're never told whether or not he gets any. We're only told that he just longed to be fed with these throwaway scraps. And to top it off, the dogs that ate the scraps were coming and licking the sores on poor Lazarus as he was laying at the gate starving. Now, there are those people who read this and they think that, well, you know, these dogs were just coming and licking Lazarus because they felt sorry for him and they were giving him an act of compassion and tenderness. But the reality is that they probably weren't showing any type of sympathy toward poor Lazarus at all. You see, dogs in ancient times weren't like we see dogs today. We let dogs today come in our houses and sleep on our beds and lick us in the face and lay in our laps, and we love on them and we kiss them, and it's just weird. But we do that with our dogs, right? But back in ancient times, dogs weren't like that. Dogs were strays. They were mongrels. They wandered around the alleyways and the garbage heaps. They were vicious, mean, and wild. They were dirty and nasty. And if you got too close to one, you'd probably lose a finger or two. So the reality of this is that these dogs were probably licking Lazarus just to get a taste of what their next meal would be like. So surely, Lazarus was in terrible shape. He was in a terrible spot, and his life was awful, right? So surely he was cursed of God and headed for hell. This was the expectation of the Pharisee that was listening to Jesus teach this parable. But that's not what happened. And Jesus throws a twist in the story at this point that surely would have shocked his listeners. I mean, he was so good about doing that during his story. If you read through the Bible and you read his parables and you see, if you understand a little bit about ancient Jewish culture, you see that there was always a twist in Jesus' story that would shock his listeners so that they would listen a little bit more closely. And that's what happens here. And that brings us to our second point, the great reversal. Look at verses 22 and 23. It says, "Now the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment." Now the first thing that I want us to see here is this. And I think that this is very, very important for us to hear this morning. It's not something that we like to talk about. It's not something that we enjoy subjecting ourselves to. But the reality that sets before us, that I hope has been presented before us in huge, glaring, lighted detail, is this: that death comes to every single one of us. I think that that's a reality that we have forgotten. That's a truth about life that we don't understand any longer. Every single person that is sitting in this room right here this morning is going to die one day. And there is nothing that we can do to stop that. Nothing. Every single person will die. The rich person, the poor person, the strong person, the weak person, the white person, the black person, the red person, we will all die one day. I cannot emphasize that to us enough, because I have looked around me over the last year and a half and I have seen people within the church that believe that there is something that we can do to prevent the inevitable fact that we will end up dying one day. None of us are exempt from the curse of sin. The scripture is clear that the soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. One of the only sure statistics among all of the statistics that we read in this world today is that 100% of every person who is born will die. It's on the horizon and it's in all of our future, and none of us can avoid it. No amount of money, no amount of doctor's care, no vaccines, nothing will prevent us from dying. It is inevitable for us, and when we die, we will all face our Creator and we will give an account to Him of our lives and what we have done with the truth that has been revealed to us. And we will then find ourselves on our final path for all eternity. We will either end up in heaven with Christ or we will end up in hell for all eternity. That is the inevitable end of every single person alive. And I cannot emphasize that to you, and I can't pound that into your mind enough. We should have death before us every single day. And I'm not talking about walking around moping, wearing black in a morbid state of mind. I'm talking about facing the reality that we are mortal beings, that we will one day end our life on this planet, and that we will stand before God and be judged by what we did with the truth that God has revealed to us through His Word. We need to wake up and we need to understand that. And if we truly understood that and we truly believed that, then we would grab a hold of Christ with every bit of strength that we have, and we would use every second that we have on this earth to accomplish the will of God, to proclaim the truth of God to lost sinners so that they too might repent and come to heaven with us. The next thing I want us to look at is the great reversal that took place in the story for the rich man and for Lazarus. Lazarus, the poor man who suffered so terribly in life, was rejected so thoroughly, died, and the scriptures say he is immediately carried by the angels of God to Abraham's bosom. Immediately. There's no spectacle and there's no commotion at his death. It probably wasn't even buried. I mean, he was most likely, because he was poor, he had no family, and because he was sick especially, they probably grabbed a hold of him and carried him out to a trash heap outside of the city and threw him on it. But yet we see that his spirit is carried away by the angels to heaven. That's what Abraham's bosom is. It's not some special code word for the heaven where Old Testament believers went before Christ came and freed them. It simply means that Lazarus was carried to Abraham's side, and every single Jew that was listening to this would know that Abraham was in the place where the righteous go after they die, and that place is heaven. He went from being an outcast and miserable to paradise in a moment. There were no intermediate waiting rooms for him, no halfway houses for believers. He went straight to the paradise of God. And the rich man also died. And he was buried. And I'm sure his burial was just like his life, and absolutely extravagant. He was most assuredly had, I'm sure the whole town showed up to celebrate this rich man's life. Pomp and circumstance, complete with paid mourners that made a terrible noise to let everyone around know that this was an important person that had died and was being buried. And I'm most assuredly, he was buried in a tomb of some sort. He was rich, and the rich could afford all of that. But that's where the ceremony ends, and here comes the shocking part. Jesus said this: in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And if you were a Jew and you were listening to this story, you'd have been shaking your head, and then that part would have come out and you would have went, "What? Are you kidding me?" They would have been shocked, because Jesus is saying that this rich, blessed man went to hell. He went to hell. And Hades is the New Testament equivalent of the word Sheol that's used in the Old Testament to describe the realm of dead. Hades is consistently used in the New Testament to describe the place where damned souls go to await final judgment in the lake of fire. He went to hell. There's no purgatory. There's no remedial place where men who really aren't that bad can go and work their sin off. Those are lies from the pit of hell. False teachings designed to lead you away from the truth that if you die in your sins unrepentant, you will go to hell just like this rich man. Jesus said he went straight to hell. This was a shocking reversal. The man who had it all is now destitute, and the one who was destitute has everything. The one who feasted now starves, and the one who starved now feasts sumptuously every day. The one who suffered pain and rejections is now comforted and tenderly cared for, and the one who lived in ease and comfort is now in agony and torment with no hope and no help forever. The one who had the ability to help and withheld it now longs for it and can't get it. Amen. And the one who longed for help has it and can't give it. It's a switch up. And what a switch up it is. A great reversal that we find in this story. And my fear, beloved church, is that this will be the case with so many of us when we die. We've deluded ourselves that we're good moral people. We don't hurt anyone. We believe in God. We even go to church sometimes. We live in, we love our country, and we live in a good country, and we're good people, so surely God wouldn't send us to hell, right? I mean, I know all the words to Amazing Grace. And I think a great many people will be just as surprised as the next guy when after they die, they lift up their eyes in Hades, being in torment. Listen to me this morning and understand this. Your morality does not save you. Patriotism does not save you. Coming to church every now and again does not save you. Memorizing the Bible does not save you. Saying prayers before you go to bed or before you eat does not save you. These religious activities do not save you. The only thing that saves you is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And if you remember anything from this morning, remember that. And it's from this tragic story that we get a firsthand account. The only firsthand account from Scripture of what it's like to be in hell. And here we're going to learn the great lessons that Jesus desires us to learn from this story. And that first lesson is this: what it's like to be in hell. What it's like to be in hell. And there are five things here that Scripture teaches us about what it's like to be in hell, about what hell is like. It's not an exhaustive list by any means, but these are five things that Scripture clearly shows us in this passage about what it means and what it is and what it's like to be in hell. And the first thing is this, and we see this in verse 23, that hell is a real and actual place. It's an actual destination that the souls of those who die in unbelief will end up. It's not a metaphor. It's not a spiritual place. It is an actual physical place where the souls of those who die in unbelief will end up. And in that place, there is a conscious awareness that you are there. Every soul that goes to hell will know that they are in hell the moment they arrive. When the text says that this rich man lifted up his eyes, that's what it's teaching us. That the rich man had a full awareness of where he was and what was happening to him there. And in his conscious awareness of being in hell, every sinner will know that this is exactly where they belong. I want you to notice one thing about this rich man as he sits in hell. He never one time protests his sentence. Never one time. He never decries the punishment that he's getting as too severe for his crimes. He never even says that God is unjust for sending him there. And he doesn't say these things because he knows that he is where he belongs and that he is getting exactly what he earned and what he deserved from his life on earth. Second, hell is a place of torment, a place of agony, and a place of flaming torture. Verse 23 says that he was in torment. The rich man longed for just one drop of water from the tip of Lazarus' fingers to cool his tongue because he was in agony in this flame. Twice here, Jesus speaks of the rich man being in agony. Twice he speaks of him being in torment. He said that he would have given anything for just a millisecond's relief from the misery that he was in. But that'll never come. And for all eternity, he will suffer just like this, with no hope, no relief, no parole, and no hope of ever leaving. I'm making friends this morning. It's rough to hear this. I know. I understand that. But we need to. We need to hear this. Number three, hell is a place of unquenched desire and unfulfilled lust. Unquenched desire and unfulfilled lust. This rich man has a conversation with Abraham, and his conversation with Abraham teaches us about these truths. All he wants in hell is a moment's relief. It's what his soul longs for. That's his desire. That's what he is lusting after, is one moment's relief. Just a brief respite that one drop of water touching his tongue would give him. But that desire is never fulfilled, is it? No. And it can never be fulfilled because Scripture tells us that there's a great chasm that prevents help to come and makes escape impossible. But he also wants someone to go back and to warn his brothers so that they don't come to this place of torment. I mean, that's the whole purpose of this conversation that he has with Abraham. He says, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers so that they don't have to come here with me. And what's Abraham's answer to him? No. No. They have Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. The point is this, that he doesn't get anything that he desires. He doesn't get any type of fulfillment of his lusts. All he does is set in a place of torment for all eternity and lusts after these things, desire these things. And he will know these things and these lusts for all eternity, but he will never, ever again know the fulfillment of any of them. Number four, hell is a place of punishment. It's a place of punishment. Jesus calls hell outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and this will be because of the torment and the agony that is present there. He says that it's a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Theologians tell us that this undying worm that Jesus talks about is the consciences of men as they're in hell accusing them day and night of the many sins that they're guilty of. That this accusing conscience will gnaw at them every moment of every day for all eternity, and there will never be any hope of relief or of forgiveness. And when we hear that, and we think of the depth and the breadth and the length of eternity, and the pain and the agony and the torment that's going to be given to those who reject the truth of the gospel, who reject Jesus Christ, that's where our minds get locked up. And we start to think, I cannot imagine somebody spending an eternity in this type of agony, in this type of pain. I cannot understand that. I can't wrap my mind. If you struggle with that, it's okay. Because we can't comprehend eternity. But this is the truth that Scripture presents to us. And I need you to understand this about hell, that all who go to hell are guilty. Every single person who goes there are guilty of breaking the law of God. We were sitting in class this morning talking about the Ten Commandments. The whole purpose of a lesson focused on the Ten Commandments is so that you will understand that you have broken every single one of them. And that the only hope that you have before God is not obeying those commandments perfectly, but running to Christ for mercy and forgiveness. That's the purpose of those commandments, to show you that you are guilty and you deserve this kind of punishment for all eternity. But Christ Jesus stands there calling to you, saying, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Everybody who goes to hell is guilty, and all who go there will be punished justly and rightly for every single sin that they have committed against a holy and eternal God. You want to know why hell is eternal? Because the sin that you commit is against an eternal, holy God. And we can see in this passage of Scripture here the punitive nature of hell. I mean, look at the conversation that this rich man has with Abraham. You know, we think this, our minds are they go to these places. I understand, because my mind is just as fallen as yours. Our minds go to these places and we think, you know, well maybe God will send these people to hell for 100 million years, and then they'll start to realize the wrong that they committed against God, and they'll become repentant, and maybe God can let them go. And then I hear things like this that people tell me, people with good intentions, and I understand that, because we don't understand the nature of man, the nature of humanity. I saw this quote on Facebook the other day. I think I pointed it out to you. It said that we people, and this is just a paraphrase, people on earth hear about repentance and we get tired of hearing about it over and over again, but a person in hell would love to just have one more chance to repent. That's not true. That is not true at all. There is no repentant sinner in hell. People don't get better when they go to hell. It is not a rehabilitative center. It is a punitive place where sinners go. Look at this conversation that this rich man has with Abraham. His first thought was that Lazarus, this poor sick man who suffered so terribly on this earth, who is now receiving the reward in heaven for his faith in Christ on earth. He is in comfort. He is in pleasure. He is at ease in Abraham's bosom. But this rich man looks at Lazarus in heaven, and his first thought is that Lazarus should leave all of the comforts of heaven and come to him in hell so that he could have a little relief from his own misery. He still sees Lazarus as beneath him, as his servant, that his servant should leave heaven and come and serve him in hell. That's not a repentant sinner. He sees him as someone who was low enough in status to be chosen to leave heaven and serve a sinner. Think about that. How wicked is that? And that tells us, that right there tells us a great deal about the design of hell. It is purely punitive, and there will be no rehabilitation there. Ever. No sinner will ever change when they get to hell. They will continue to be sinners who sin against God, and they will continually deserve the punishment of God for all eternity without end. This rich man never makes an appeal to God. He never makes an appeal to Christ. There's no mention of them whatsoever because he still has no desire for them at all. No desire for Christ. There's no mention of them. He had none for them in his life. There's no mention of any desire for God or Christ in his life. And there's no mention of them in his death because he had no desire for them. And it remains so after death. He has no remorse, no repentance for his crimes against God. Only demands that will serve his own interests and satisfy his own needs. He remains a sinner forever under the just condemnation of a holy God. I think of all things that we think about hell, that is one thing that we get completely backwards and wrong. And that's why we can say, I don't believe that God will send anybody to hell for all eternity. Because we believe at death that people somehow become repentant. They don't. What you are when you die, you will be for all eternity. If you are an unrepentant, God-hating sinner when you die 100 million years from now in hell, you will still be an unrepentant, God-hating sinner who is receiving everything that you deserve from God. And number five, hell is permanent. Abraham tells this rich man that Lazarus cannot come to him because there's a great chasm that separates the two places, so great that no one can go from one place to the other. It's an unbridgeable separation between heaven and hell. And I've been asked often if we'll be able to see into hell from heaven or vice versa, and I don't know. I don't know. I don't know if when we're in heaven we can look down into hell, or if while sinners are in hell and they can, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that, and I don't know that anybody does. And you might say that we're taught in this story that we can because Abraham and this rich man talk back and forth, but remember, please, that this is a parable. It's a parable. It's meant to teach you a spiritual lesson. A story that Jesus is teaching us, is telling us to teach us a lesson that he wants us to know. I don't know the answer to that question, but I do know that wherever we end up after this life, it is absolutely permanent. There will be no changing after that. There will be no paroles. There will be no escapes. There will be no relief, and there will be no reprieve. Our destinations will be fixed for all eternity. So this is the picture of what it's like to be in hell. And by just how quiet you were when I was describing this, it's a terrible picture. And I pray that you see the terrifying nature of what it's like. But this begs a question that we have to answer before we leave this morning. Why did this rich man go to hell? Why did he go to hell? And if you were thinking that, if that question was in your mind, it just so happens that my next point will answer that question for you. So let's look at why the rich man went to hell. What is it about this rich man that got him into hell? The first thing I think that some of us think is, well, he was rich. No, that's not the right answer. So I think to answer this question rightly, we need to first look at some things that did not send this rich man to hell. I don't want us to believe wrongly about what Jesus is trying to teach us. There is a clear reason why he went to hell. And it's revealed in this parable, but let's work to make that reason all the more clear. So let's look first at some reasons why he didn't. So some things that about him that did not send him to hell. First of all, the rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. He did not go to hell because he was rich. Think about who the rich man was talking to from hell. If you're thinking that, think for just a minute at who he was talking to from hell. He was talking to Abraham. And the Bible tells us that Abraham was a very rich man, and Abraham is in heaven. As a matter of fact, heaven is called heaven by being called the bosom of Abraham. And I know that Scripture tells us that it's very hard for a rich man to get into heaven, and it's all but impossible. But remember, too, that when Jesus taught us this truth, he followed it up with the fact that with men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Abraham was a very rich man, and he's in heaven. There have been other rich men who went to heaven, people like David. And the short guy in the New Testament, Zacchaeus, Scripture says he was rich. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to your house. And Zacchaeus was a saved man who was rich, who went to heaven. I'm sure there'll be other rich men that will enter into the kingdom of God. So what the first thing that we need to understand is that this rich man's richness did not send him to hell. Well, maybe it was his race. Well, that could not have been the reason, because he was a Jew. And if anyone could be expected to go to heaven, it was a Jew. Look at how he and Abraham address each other. He calls Abraham Father Abraham, and Abraham calls him my child. And this is how a Jew would address and be addressed by someone of Abraham's stature. He was a Jew, and he still went to hell, so we can say with confidence that race had absolutely nothing to do with whether or not he went to hell or heaven. And we know by the conversation that he had with Abraham that this man wasn't an atheist. He wasn't even a secular Jew. He believed in God. He believed in Moses. He believed in the prophets. He believed in repentance and faith. And he knew what the Scriptures taught. And from that, we can even assume that he was as religious as any other person in Israel. So it wasn't atheism, it wasn't secularism that sent him to hell. And the story gives no allusion to the fact that this man was immoral in any way. It doesn't talk about heinous sins like adultery or idolatry or murder or theft or anything like that. We can even assume from the story that this man was an upright and moral man in his community, an outwardly obedient Jew following the laws and traditions that he had been taught his whole life. His immorality didn't send him to hell either. Maybe it was, though, that we can say he was selfish. He had this sick, poor beggar at his gate every single day, and he didn't lift a finger to help Lazarus in any way, and that's why he went to hell. And if you thought that, you'd only be maybe half right. Maybe. His selfishness played a part, because we all know that sin sends us to hell. But even if this rich man had been good to Lazarus, listen to me now, if this rich man had been good to Lazarus, if he had helped him and cared for him, fed him, clothed him, doctored him, gave him medicine, took care of him, and gave him a room in his house and treated him like a son, at the end of the day, this rich man still would have went to hell. Well, why do you say that, Pastor? Well, it's something that should be elementary for all of us. We are not saved by our good deeds, are we? The only reason that this rich man went to hell, the only reason, are you ready for it? Because he did not believe and act upon the clear truth of Scripture. He didn't believe. Look at verses 27 through 30. Let's read them together. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house," talking about Lazarus going to his brothers, "for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they'll not come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." What he was telling Abraham here when he said no is that Scripture is not enough to save anyone. There's not enough in the Scripture that we have been given to warn my brothers of this place of torment. They need something just a little more. They need a sign from heaven, someone to come back from the dead, and if that happens, then they'll believe and they'll be saved from this place. And this rich man's request is maybe the first hint of a complaint that we can find, or an accusation that he gives to God, that the revelation that they have through Moses and the prophets wasn't enough evidence to convince somebody of the clear truth. And you understand that when it says Moses and the prophets, speaking of the Old Testament, the Bible, Scripture. So he's saying Scripture isn't sufficient to give us enough information to be saved from hell. He said that maybe if God would have shown him a sign, some kind of a miracle, then maybe he himself would have believed. But since that didn't happen, then maybe God ought to do it at least for his brothers. Surely then they'd believe. And when Abraham brings up the Scriptures, I want you to look at what this rich man says. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. And he says, no, Father Abraham. But if someone comes from the dead, they will repent. They just needed a little bit more than what Scripture has given us. And we're not much different today, are we? We have so many people that run to and fro looking for signs and wonders, just like these Pharisees, downplaying, even dismissing the revealed Word of God, saying that Scripture is not enough for us to know who God is or what God wants from us. If God would just give us a little bit more, then maybe we'd believe. If God had just show us a little bit more, then maybe we'd understand and we could come to faith in Christ. And Abraham corrects this assumption and he affirms to us in his correction that Scripture is sufficient. This man's brothers had Moses and the prophets. That, like I said, was a common term for the Old Testament, for the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures. These were the Scriptures that Jesus had. These were the Scriptures that the apostles had, and these would have been the books that the Pharisees had and that the rich man and his brothers had. It wasn't the fact that there isn't enough revelation in these books to lead a man to salvation. They contained every truth necessary to bring one to repentance. It was the fact that this man just did not believe what the Scriptures said. That's why he went to hell. And it wouldn't have mattered to him if someone were to come back from the dead. He still would not have believed. It wouldn't have changed his mind, it wouldn't have changed his heart, and it wouldn't have changed his brother's mind. Listen, if Lazarus would have come alive from the dead and went to this man's brothers and said, hey, your brother's in hell, and he wants you to believe the Scriptures so that you don't go there too, do you know what would have happened to Lazarus? His brothers probably would have mocked him, scorned him, beaten him, and murdered him for saying that their precious brother was in hell. Yeah, amen. Miracles do not save. And they never have. All through the history of the Bible, there is not one recorded instance of a person being saved because they saw a miracle performed. But there are dozens of records of men and women seeing miracles, massive, powerful miracles performed in front of them and persisting on in unbelief. Look at the Pharisees. These Pharisees that Jesus was talking to right here, they saw the miracles of Jesus firsthand. As a matter of fact, they even saw the real-life Lazarus raised from the dead right before their eyes. And you know what their reaction was? Well, now we got to kill Lazarus again too. All these miracles. You know, read through the Scriptures. When you get home, read through the Scriptures. Read through the Gospels. And it will amaze you that there was never one time that any one of these religious men, these Pharisees, all of the people that were against Jesus, there was never one of them that contested a miracle that he performed. Never once. Because they couldn't. They could not refute the truth that the blind were seeing, the deaf were hearing, the lame were walking, the dead were coming back to life, all because this man spoke to them. But not a one of them believed. Not a one of them were saved. And they all died in their sins. Listen, if Scripture is not enough for us, then there is nothing more that can be done for us. If Scripture is not enough for you, then there is nothing more that can be done for you. And I don't care if you see a dozen people raised to life in front of your face. You may get excited for a month or two, year or two, but you'll find all of a sudden that that excitement will wane. And you'll be right back where you started. Look at what Abraham tells the rich man. If you don't believe that, look at what he tells the rich man. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Scripture is sufficient to teach us all that we need to know about God, man, sin, and salvation through Jesus Christ. It is absolutely sufficient to teach us everything that we need to know to be saved. There is nothing else that we need to persuade us. It is the only sure rule for life and godliness. It is the revealed truth of God. It is inerrant, infallible. It is God-breathed and beloved. It is sufficient for salvation. And if you're here this morning and you think that the Bible is just not enough to bring you to faith in Christ, that if God were real, he should just show you a sign or reveal himself to you somehow, then you're no different than this rich man. And you are in terrible danger. And if God were to raise the dead for you, perform some great miracle in your presence, you would continue on in unbelief and hatred of God. And if you persist in your unbelief, then your final destiny will be exactly the same as this rich man's. This rich man went to hell because he refused to believe and act upon the clear truth of Scripture. And if you refuse to believe and act upon the clear truth of Scripture, then you will go there with him. And my last point. It's the best point. It's the shortest point. But it's the best point. We've heard of all these things about hell, but how about we figure out how not to go there? It's my last point. How to not go to hell. The rich man didn't want his brothers to go to hell, and I mean, who can blame him? If there were any possibility of this guy having a redeeming quality, maybe that was it. He loved his brothers. So what if you're here this morning and you don't want to end up like this rich man? You don't want to wake up in hell one day with no hope for all eternity. How do you avoid this fate? And you know, I think that this right here is what makes the gospel such good news. We can hear about hell, and hell makes us feel bad. It makes us sick to our to get that pit, that thing in the pit of our stomach, and it scares us, makes us wince, it makes us gasp, it makes us cry, and it should do all of these things to us because it really is that bad. But what makes the gospel good news is that hell is totally avoidable. Totally avoidable. And God has provided in his scripture, his self-disclosure to us, his word, all that we need to know to avoid this terrible fate. He has given to us the way of salvation. If the Old Testament scriptures, Moses and the prophets, was enough to lead a man to salvation, how much more sufficient is the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ? If what they had in ancient times was enough to bring a man to repentance, how much more is what we have sufficient to bring us to repentance and faith in Christ? So here's how not to go to hell. If you're a note taker, ready to write. Here's how not to go to hell. Listen to the Scripture. Believe the Scripture. Obey the Scripture. Knowing that the Scriptures always point to Christ. God is a sovereign, holy God who is just and righteous and intolerant of sin. We are sinners, condemned by God's holy law on the side of God because of our sins. We have no hope of salvation in our own strength. Even our most righteous deeds are filthy rags before him. We are dead in our sins. But God, because he is rich in mercy and full of love, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who lived a perfect life, fulfilling the law of God, and died as a perfect sacrifice, bearing our punishment for sin upon the cross. He was buried and rose again on the third day, and now he sits at the right hand of God. And all who believe on him will have their sins forgiven and be given eternal life. How do you not go to hell? You believe that gospel. You believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And you trust in him with everything that you are. And you follow after him the rest of your life. And if you want this message, this truth, this gospel opened up and explained, you open the Word of God and you begin to read it. And in it, you will find everything that God wants you to know about him and about you and about salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for salvation. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for these precious people that are here, Lord. I pray, God, that you would bless them with growth in grace and growth in knowledge of Christ, that they may love you with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and in loving you, then they would love their neighbor as themselves. Let them show Christ to this fallen world, that your name may be exalted above all names. We thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.